Well, after our celebration of Resurrection Sunday last week, we now continue with the book and Gospel of Mark. So today we're still in chapter 1. We'll start in verses 21 and we'll go through verse 34. And let's just have a tiny little review about the Gospels. Recall that the four Gospels, they are the good news. It's the meaning of the word gospel, but it's really a good news report. And that's what the Gospels are, all four of them. They are the good news report about the most significant events in world history. The life, the sacrificial death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, you know, this seems pretty well defined. You know, just have three topics there, if you will. Seems simple enough, but I really have always liked when I read into the last chapter of the Gospel of John, where he's been led by the Holy Spirit to write on that life and sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ. And when he's finished that, right near the end of his gospel, John adds this again through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did." Remember, the gospels mostly is just a compiling and accounts of the events and the actions and words of Jesus Christ. But John says, there were many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written down one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And then he adds, at the end of that, he says, amen. So, the Gospels. I guess we couldn't say this is the best of everything that Jesus did, because everything that Jesus did was the best. Even that which wasn't written in the Gospels was the best. But we almost could say this is the best of the best, what we have in the Gospels here. And certainly what we do have here is and are the most significant events in all of human history. And so what a privilege it is to study through the Gospel of Mark. Last time we saw that one of these significant events in the life of Christ was his baptism. And we spent time looking at that. And we saw, remember, Jesus, when he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So this incredible moment, this incredible event in world history, was the moment when God's anointing, if you will, came upon Jesus Christ. Not that he wasn't anointed before, but he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, descending upon him like a dove. He was crowned as king of the coming kingdom of God. He was the promised king of the Old Testament. He was God's Messiah. John the Baptist declared, he has come. I prepared the way. He has come. And we looked at that. And we saw that Jesus now, as this anointed king, he would come and he had a king's work to do. Now, that would be his ministry. And part of that kingly work that he was to do, it was not to come and destroy and overthrow political leadership, which is what so many of the Jews thought was going to happen at the time. He didn't come to do that. He came as a king to destroy the dominion of sin in men's hearts. He came to confront and defeat Satan. He came to confront and defeat sin. And he came to confront and defeat self. And those were the topics that we looked at last time. As king, Jesus defeated each one of those. So now, today, as we continue with verse 21, Mark continues with this idea that Jesus is the king who has come. And the kingdom of God has come. His message is to repent and believe the gospel. But people are still a little bit unsure about who he is. I mean, he's new on the scene. And so, and we're in these early, early days of Jesus' ministry here in the region of Galilee. And you might think of Galilee, it was to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And it's like a county, if you will. So to the west of us is Fremont County. And to the east of us is Converse County. Well, Galilee was kind of like that. It's not a city, it's a region. And Jesus began his ministry there. And Mark then records there these different accounts of Christ. And one of the first accounts we'll see is his kingly authority as in what he says, in what he teaches. His teaching has kingly authority, if you will. Then he goes on and we'll see this divine authority that Jesus has over demonic powers. And then last we'll see this divine authority, this kingly authority from heaven that he has to perform miracles. And so we'll look at those three areas today. His power, his authority to teach, his authority over demonic powers, his authority to perform miracles. And then there's also one other thing that we'll show today, and then we'll develop it in the next several weeks. Mark also here begins to develop a repeating theme that we'll see over and over. And it starts here in verse 21 with us today, and it continues all the way pretty much through chapter 8 of Mark. And what Mark is doing, he's writing about the actions and the words of Jesus Christ, the events of his life. But then Mark records how the people responded to him as he talked and as he performed miracles and different things. It records their responses. And of course, you know, we'll see right away, the people were amazed, right? And we get that part. He did amazing things. But then Mark also, this theme that he's developing, he lets us see this logical question that would be forming in all of the people's minds. And the question is, who is this Jesus? Look at this guy, he's just come on the scene, and who is this who speaks this way and who has such authority and is able to do miracles? So this is the title of our sermon today. Who is this Jesus? And you know, well, I jumped ahead real fast here. Hold on a second there. There we go. Now we're on the right page. So yeah, all of the people, they're trying to figure out, you know, who this Jesus is. And this is an immensely important question. I was telling Steve that this morning as we came in. That's a pretty big question. And we need to work hard to make sure we have. And I don't want to say the correct answer. Because if I say the correct answer, that and we want to have the correct answer about who Jesus is, that is too broad for me. That kind of opens it up to, well, people's opinion. Well, I think he's this, and I think he's that. So let us say it this way. This is an immensely important question to answer with biblical truth. We want to answer this question biblically about who Jesus is. Because the answer to this question is so important, because it determines whether your life here on earth and your life after you die is life abundant, or if your life here on earth and life after you die is just existence marked with endless trouble and despair. So how we answer this question is really important. And we won't answer it totally today. It's going to take several sermons ahead in the Gospel of Mark to really answer who is this Jesus well. But we want to answer it biblically for sure. And so let us begin, and on your outline here, we'll just start right away with that. The title, of course, is Who is This Jesus? And then kind of a subtitle there that we'll use to answer each of these points is He is the King. So we've already established that in His baptism. He is the anointed King. He is the promised King to come. He is the King who speaks with divine authority. So that is number one on your outline there. He is the King who speaks with divine authority. Well, let's go to the scripture text itself and read. I'll read verse 21 through 28, and then we'll continue on here. So they went to Capernaum. Now, that was a kind of a larger coastal city on the Sea of Galilee. A lot of fishing industry go there. There were several docks, if you will, in that town. And so a lot of fishing community going on there. And that's where Jesus kind of centered his early ministry. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching. So here's this beginning of this theme that Mark is, he tells the response of people, and he does that throughout. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, and again, just get a little bit of review. So right here is, again, this Mark's kind of fun style of writing. He, you know, he uses that word immediately 42 times in the gospel. And here's almost, you know, just then. So quickly we move from here we are in the synagogue to something different, something new. And so just then, there is a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. And really that word cried there is the word scream. He screamed out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried again out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed. And so they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all of the surrounding district of Galilee. So we can see here again their responses. They are amazed. They're asking these questions, you know, what is this? Who is this? And so Jesus was the talk of the town. And he was the talk of the town down the road. And he was the talk of the town all over the county. Who is this Jesus? Well, let's just begin here with back up at verse 21 and say that right away they noticed how his teaching was with authority. There's something different about this guy. Who is this? You know, it's said that authority flows from being in submission. We're not going to look into that a lot, but what we can recognize is that Jesus first came, and we recognize him as being in submission to his Father in baptism. He came in submission to his Father and was baptized. Remember, John the Baptist said, "No, you should be baptizing me." And Jesus said, "No, in fulfillment of all the laws, in fulfillment of everything, I am going to be in submission to my Father. I must be baptized by you." Then we see him after that, he was in submission to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And so here, as Jesus is talking and teaching, we're not told what the subject he talked about here is. We're not told about that. But as he spoke, his divine authority began to be realized. They sense there's something different about his words and what his subject is and what he's saying. And the reason they could sense that is because he always remained in submission to the will of the Father. Even as he was out speaking and teaching, it was always in submission to the will of the Father. In other words, his message was from God. Now, yet, you know, it was also his own. It was his message, but it was his message from God as they stayed in that father-son relationship. So it was his message. You know, it was his own. He knew it. He could explain it. He had it memorized. And maybe, more importantly, he lived it. Jesus proved the divine source of his words and the divine source of his teaching by and through his pure and holy life. And so he was this unusual teacher that spoke about things and live so differently. And even though it was still very early in the ministry of Christ here, the people, as they watched him and as they listened and they observed his reputation, they saw that everything about him, the way he lived, thoroughly backed up what he taught. He truly was a man of his word, and his words, though, had this divine authority about them. Because he spoke with a depth in his teaching that went far beyond the petty subjects that many times the scribes talked about. They liked to debate about different rules in the law and about how much you might need the tithe and how much you might give here. They were petty in their discussions, and their opinions changed quite often because the scribes, where they got their information to speak in the synagogue, was from rabbis who interpreted the Old Testament scriptures, and they had different opinions, and so the scribes never had anything that was truly their own. They were like borrowed information from others. But Jesus was very different. Jesus spoke of deep eternal principles. He spoke of things that truly met human need, both physical and spiritual. He spoke to the heart of people, to their deepest needs and concerns as human beings. So he spoke of these principles of love and sin and forgiveness and grace and judgment and service and sacrifice. His words had a kind compassion and a fearful authority all at once. And he left people wondering again, who is this Jesus? Who is this guy who speaks, not as our scribes speak, but as one with divine authority? So there we have that first point, that Jesus is the King who speaks with divine authority. No one else had done that before and or since. So, yes, Jesus is this speaker of and teacher of, and he does so with divine authority. But next, he proves his divine power over the spirit world of demons. We'll see that next. And so start with what one of the demons said right to him right away. He said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." So yeah, again, the people are amazed, and who wouldn't be, right? I mean, that's a pretty amazing account right there of what happened in that synagogue. But we see here too, though, that Mark records another title for Jesus. And so we're going to put that into our outline too. So we have point 1A right now. So who is this Jesus? Well, he is the King who is the Holy One of God and Lord, that's your first blank, over all demonic powers. Lord over all demonic powers. Okay, so even though the word Lord is not in our context right here, when the unclean demons recognize Jesus as the Holy One of God who has the power to destroy them, and it's assuming that Jesus could do that right now, right now he could destroy them. That kind of divine power exists only in the Lord of Lords. And so he is Lord over all demonic powers. And my thought with this was, because the word, again, Lord is not in our context this morning, but I couldn't ask the question, who is this Jesus, without getting the word Lord in the answer somewhere, because that's who he is. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of all creation, and he is your Lord and my Lord. And I pray that that personal pronoun, you know, yours and mine, that they are truly personal to you, that you truly know him as your Lord, meaning you don't get to call the shots anymore. It's not your life that you are controlling. You have yielded that control in repentance and faith in Christ when you were born again over to Christ. He is now the Lord of your life. He is the one who reigns and rules in your heart and mind. And I pray that that is a submission that you yield to voluntarily every day. But more on that a little bit later. But here, again, Jesus is Lord over all of demonic powers. And we have that now into our answer as to who Jesus Christ is. Well, he is Lord. So Jesus reigns as Lord. He reigns as King. And Satan, as we see here, is under the authority of Jesus Christ. He's actually under his footstool, if you will, under his boot. And Martin Luther said that Satan is God's Satan. Satan is a created being. Satan is not all-powerful. Satan is a created being, and he is God's Satan. That means Satan reigns, or God reigns over Satan. And although we need to be careful here, Satan's power may be great to do three things: to steal, kill, and destroy. This is what Jesus told us he came to do. And he came only to do that. That word "only" is in there. Satan came only to steal, kill, and destroy. Even though that's true about him, he nevertheless has no power over the Christian who knows himself to be in Christ. Renewing morning by morning the authority that Christ has over your life. And that authority came as you submitted to him through repentance and faith on that time that you were born again. That renewing is a responsibility that is given to us, and it's stated to us here in James 4:7 this way. That is our responsibility to submit ourselves then to God, to him as King, to him as Lord, to him as sovereign over all of our life. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is our responsibility. And we are free and able to do this as believers in Jesus Christ. For we have the Lord's victory over our life to help us live in victory over sin, live in victory over Satan, and live in victory over self. But it is this recognition that we are in submission to the Lord in order to do so. We do not overcome Satan. Don't get that in your mind. It is Jesus Christ who has overcome Satan, and he shares his victory with us. Well, but we see this here, though, that Jesus has, who is this Jesus Christ? He is the King. He is the Holy One of God and the Lord over all demonic powers. So before we move past this one section right here, I want us to notice that somebody had the answer to our question here. Who is this Jesus? And it was the demons. They knew who he was. The scribes didn't know. They were ignorant of who Jesus was. The crowds didn't know. They were ignorant too. But the demons here, they said twice. They said, "You are Jesus of Nazareth." And then they said, "You are the Holy One of God." They knew Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees and the crowds, they were ignorant of who Christ was. And so the simple and really sad point to make right here is that mere belief in facts and the doctrines of Christianity does not save our souls. And this is sad because so many are stuck right here. In our world, in our churches, so many people that you run across, they know some facts about Christianity. They even know some titles. Who is Jesus? Well, he is Savior, maybe, Lord. They know titles. They know some facts. They know some information. But as we see here with the demons, the demons knew that as well. They knew Jesus is the King. They knew that he was the Messiah. They even believed that Jesus would judge the world one day in righteousness. They even knew that Jesus would throw the demons into eternal hell. They knew that that was awaiting them because of their continued rebellion. But sadly, like I said, here they know more about Christianity than many Christians, professing Christians, those who are churchgoers today, know. And so we must be careful of this. You know, many church girls, goers, they even doubt that there's a literal hell. But the demons believe in that wholeheartedly. They doubt that God will punish sin. But demons know that that will happen. People who go to church today so often, they doubt the evil of personal sin that they commit, that it's not that big of a deal. And many even doubt that there's even sin at all. And so we must be careful about this. The demons, without knowing it, help us out here a little bit, because they remind us that we must examine our faith. We must understand what genuine faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and King means. And so genuine faith is a faith of mind and heart. We have to understand the facts. We have to have knowledge about Christianity. We have to know what the Gospels say. We have to understand the Gospel message. This is information that we need to know. But there's another part to this that it needs to blend in, if you will, with our heart. And so what does this mean? Well, it means to understand that your knowledge of Christ, your knowledge of sin, your knowledge of repentance and salvation will have a setting aside influence. I'm just going to say it that way. A setting aside influence upon your life. The knowledge of the gospel will change your life, is what we're saying. What the Bible calls sin, therefore, you will begin to set yourself apart from it. You will, the biblical word, the theological word, is you will sanctify yourself. You will set yourself apart from sin. All of a sudden, my desires begin to change. My wants begin to change. What I used to like out in the world, I don't really have an attraction to that anymore. Because you are setting yourself apart through the power of the Holy Spirit from those worldly things. And what do you do then? You move away from those worldly desires and habits. And you start approaching over here then biblical desires and biblical truth and biblical habits over here. You're setting yourself apart from the world's influence over here of sin and Satan and self to over here to the Word of God and to truth and to obedience and service and sacrifice. So the demons believe salvation is a thing. They get it. That's a thing that happens in this universe that God has created. But it doesn't influence them at all. They remain proudly and defiantly uninfluenced, and they stay put in their sin and rebellion. But this is not what the scripture teaches a true Christian will do. When someone is truly born again, when they have received life from Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit has entered in and permanently begins to indwell them, the scripture is so clear about being influenced to move from sin to holiness over here. I'll just read Galatians 5, chapter 19 through chapter 5, verses 19 through 25 here. This is one of the clearest places in scripture that describe what we need to move away from and be influenced away from, and what we need to be influenced to. So it says this: when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you, says Paul, let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life, which is uninfluenced by genuine salvation, will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, Paul couldn't be more clear here. But he goes on. Don't be uninfluenced and remain there, but be influenced by the Spirit of God living within you and the truth of God's word, and move this way. And so here he says, but the Holy Spirit produces. Now, who's the Holy Spirit? Well, he's the third person of the Trinity. He is the one that has, he's caused you to be born again, to be regenerated. He is the one in you now. And what does he do? Produces this kind of fruit in your life. The fruit that's over here, where the world of Christ reigns, if you will, in the scriptures and in the church and in obedience to the Lord. Love, he will produce. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control being one of those fruits which, you know, takes care of so many of those things up above. But Paul continues here. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and have crucified them there. Since we are living now by the Spirit, let us follow, or let us be influenced, if you will, by the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. So here we go. It's back to this idea that, yeah, we can know information about Christianity, but that doesn't save a soul. It's surrendering and repenting of our sin and trusting the Lord and letting him work in your life. And we'll know that is literally happening because we will set ourselves apart from this over here and join ourselves more and more and more to this over here. I have another quote from Luther here. It goes like this. So he says, Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. He says, it is one thing to say Christ is a savior. You know, this is mere knowledge that does not influence any life change. Yeah, Christ is a savior. You know, I said that for 23 years before I realized, wait a minute, he's my savior. I am the sinner. Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It's one thing to say that Jesus Christ is a savior. This is mere knowledge that doesn't influence life change. But it is another thing to say that Jesus Christ is my savior and my Lord, and allow him to influence everything in my life. You see, Satan and the demons, they can say that first one, Jesus is a savior. But only true Christians can say with joy and with a Christ-influenced, changed life, only they can say that second one, that Jesus is my savior and my Lord. And so we must have the mind and the heart working together in genuine faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We must know the truth about who Jesus Christ is, but we also must believe and apply the truth personally. I repent of my sin, and I cling to my Savior. So who is this Jesus? He is the King who is, this is point 1B here, he is the King who is Savior, but only to those who repent and believe in him. It is with this idea that we need to examine our faith. Okay, moving on here in our passages. Next, we're starting in verse 29 now. And here we get introduced to Peter's mother-in-law. Yes, Peter was married. He had a wife, and we get to meet his mother-in-law here in this next section. So I'll read verse 29. And now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, now, which was filled with all kinds of excitement that day. You know, there's demons and strong divine teaching going on. Well, they entered then right away into the house of Simon. So that's Peter and Andrew and James and John. So there's that first four disciples that Jesus called. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. And they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she served them. So there are two points here that we'll close with, two points though that stand out to me. And these are both relatively well known to you know, Christians who attend regular preaching, but they're well known. We've probably heard these before. But because they're well known, that means we need to hear them more often because we forget them. We need constant reminding about some of the best fundamentals of our Christian faith. So let's take a look here. Here's Peter's wife, wife's mother. She's lying there sick. She has a fever. And they, that probably could mean Peter and his wife, they told Jesus about her at once. So this act of telling Jesus at once is the remedy that a Christian ought to go to first every time there is trouble. It says they told him about her. The example we see here really makes perfect sense, right? They told him about her. She's sick. They went to him right away because they went to the one who can do the most good. They went to the one first who could do the most good. Of course, you know, this you know, we use all the means that we have available to us. We use doctors in times of sickness, and we need to go find lawyers to consult in legal issues, and family and friends can help us in all kinds of ways. So we do go to them. We use all the means that are available to us. But the very first thing to be done in trouble is to go to the Lord Jesus Christ for help. And this is our example here. None has the power that he has. None has the compassion that he has. We need to go to him first. We see this when Lazarus became sick. His sisters, John 11:3 said, his sisters sent immediately for Jesus. They got this. Psalm 55:22 gives us a reason. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. So go to the Lord first, cast your burden upon him, and then go for help other places. Go for other means, because he will sustain you as you go. He'll sustain you in the moment of crisis. He'll sustain you as you go. So go to him first. Peter, 1 Peter 5:7, you know, says, casting all your anxiety upon him. We've heard these verses, and there are many, many more of them that remind us to immediately go to Jesus first. Let him sustain you first, and then go as he leads beyond that. You know, none of us really need to have a prophet's eye to foretell that there's still a lot of trouble out there waiting for us. What you experienced Saturday night or this morning, it's sorry to say it wasn't the last time you're going to have trouble. All right, but Christians don't need to be caught off guard, you see. That's kind of the point here. We can be prepared. You know, disaster preparedness, that's a real thing, right? We can do that as Christians so that when trouble does come next time, we can honor the Lord through the use of his word, the application of his word, through the obedience to its commands and obedience to the examples like we see right here. We can be ready. We know what to do. You know, in this second, we go to the Lord. What to do the next minute, I'm not so sure, but I know what to do right now. We go to the Lord. And so with humble trust and genuine love of the Lord that we've been fostering each and every day, growing in and being nourished in, we turn to him first. And this is exactly what they did in Peter's house in Capernaum. Trouble came. Let us at once tell the Lord. So number two on your outline is, who is this Jesus? Well, he is the King who is our first and best remedy. I don't know if you've remedy's the greatest word there, but you get the point. He is the first and the best remedy. There. Okay. The last four words of the last verse here, 31, is our last point for today. And it says here, backing up a little bit, and they told him about her at once. So he came, Jesus came and took her by the hand. He lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. And what? What does it say? Fever left her and she served them. There's something right there for us to think about. You know, most of us, we know what it's like to be sick. We know what it's like to be sick and have a fever. And just, you know, and when we, even as we get better, the fever breaks. It takes a few days, right? to get up and going again, to where we have the energy we need to just get off back to work again. It takes time to get back to full strength, but not this time, not in this household. That didn't happen. She was up and serving them, and there's at least five other people there, six counting herself. She was up working, serving them. She was not only made well, but she was made strong and able to work. And this is a pattern that we can see when with sin-sick souls as well, right? Jesus comes in with grace. He comes in with forgiveness. And the sickness of sin is washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then what comes? Is that it? No. What comes still is the strengthening of new life is given to that sin-sick person that was... And that sickness is left behind, and that person is enabled to get up and begin to serve and to begin to grow and to begin to be healthy and begin to impact the others around them. Because Jesus, those whom he justifies, he sanctifies. He just doesn't forgive us, but he gives us life and he gives us strength and he gives us ability to do the things that are his to give us to do. And those are the things that make us the strongest and healthiest anyway. But so those whom he pardons, he also freely gives, you know, a new heart to live a new life and to serve and to follow Jesus Christ. So a sin-sick soul is not merely cured and left to itself. He supplies it with a new heart, a right spirit, and enablement to please God. So even, and this would be an encouragement for many of us, that even as we become believers and we're now living the Christian life, but sometimes there's heartbreak, right? Sometimes there's real failure in our lives. But even then, he grants us forgiveness of the past. He forgives us right there. And do we moan and grope and worry, you know, from that point forward, and it takes us forever to get out from underneath that guilt and that burden? It shouldn't, because he forgives us right then and right there and grants us righteousness, his righteousness. And we are free to get up from that and to look forward again with hope and to look with we know that we're near to God again and fellowship is restored again and we have hope in him. You see, Jesus doesn't know anything about a half-cured disease or a half-cured person. He doesn't know anything about a half-finished work. The forgiven person will always be enabled to serve Christ well. So I just want to say, just so I'm not misunderstood here, you know, we're kind of talking spiritual healing and physical healing here, you know, back and forth. You may pray for physical healing. And Jesus may grant that like he did here. Total, complete, I'm up, ready to go. But it's not always God's will for that to happen. You may have physical ailments. You may have, we've got many on our prayer list. Jesus may not heal physically completely the way that we ask him to. But I believe he heals the soul and the heart, if you will, of a person. You can think of so many people who are still limping, who are still struggling with their illness, but they're happy in the Lord, if you will. They have joy. They have hope. They have the strength of the Lord to overcome that. Yes, their physical ailment is still theirs and probably will be, if God wills it so, the rest of their lives. But their heart daily is renewed. Paul says that our outer body is being destroyed, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. So even though we have this promise of healing from the Lord, it may not be total physical healing always. Often isn't, and the Lord knows best there. But our spirits, our hearts, and our minds can be renewed so that we have joy in the Lord in the midst of our sorrow. And that's the unique thing about the Christian here on earth that the world does not understand, but that the world is also attracted to. How can they be happy and yet they're in such miserable circumstances, physically or whatever else, financially, whatever it might be. So the Lord, did he heal halfway if he left the person limping the rest of her life? No. We just don't understand everything there is to understand. But he has healed their heart and their mind and their soul. And they have joy even in the midst of their sorrow. So I just wanted to throw that in there, and because it's needed. I didn't want to be misunderstood. And hopefully it's clearer than what right now. But anyway. So we're at our last point here as we finish this. Jesus, he heals completely, either physically or spiritually or both, because he doesn't do anything halfway. But we must allow him the opportunity to be Lord and do what he knows is best, not what we think should be done. We don't question his character. We may, but we realize that was wrong. I'm not going to, you, Lord, are right. You can be trusted, and we trust your character in the end. So, who is this Christ then? Well, he is the King who, as we saw with Peter's mother-in-law, alone gives strength to be renewed and enables us to work. I know that's kind of stumbly, but this is what Christ does. When we get into trouble and we get into real problems, he gives us the strength to be renewed. And then, not only are we renewed, but he says, let's get up and go again. There's stuff to do. I'm a God at work, and I want you to join me. There's stuff I need you to do, and I will enable you to work for me, to follow me. Well, a careful reading through the Gospels, like we're doing here in this study, we looked at four different aspects, with, if you will, four different events in the life of Christ. And it's kind of like putting a diamond, you know, up under a bright light and turning it really slow so you can see all the sparkly facets of the diamond. Well, each event and each encounter of the life of Christ that Mark has told us about here in his gospel is like showing us a different perspective of the authority and the majesty and the grace and the wonder of Jesus Christ. How he teaches with authority, how he with power casts out demons and commands the spiritual world, how he can raise a sick person and make them well to begin to work right away, and just how he interacts, it just shows us a different aspect of Jesus Christ. And with every view we get of him from Scripture, it only enriches us so that we're more humbled and more drawn and more made to long to be like him, more willing to be obedient to him, more willing to be near him. We, as we read about Jesus Christ and see him in all these different ways, we're like the people in the gospel. We're amazed about who he really is. We are amazed by Jesus Christ as we read the gospels. And you know what? It just doesn't take us long to realize that we can never get enough of this Jesus Christ, who is King and Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, how humble it is to understand that you, as King of the universe, as Lord of lords, as creator of all things, that you've looked upon us and with grace you've made us aware of who you are. But Lord, this morning I pray that this would not just be knowledge that is interesting, but it's knowledge that literally changes every one of the lives in this room. That we humble ourselves before our King, as it should be. We yield our lives over to our Lord, as our lives should be yielded over. They are not our lives to live as we wish. We belong to you, Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have saved us because you are the Savior. And now, Lord, enable us, influence us, change our lives, that our lives may bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.